So about a year ago, I discovered a new hobby, and no, it's not pottery, as the video might have led you to believe, but indoor plants. I've brought some of them here to show you today, to show them off. Previous to this discovery, my history of sustaining anything apart from my three children was woeful. Every goldfish we bought, we killed within at least a week of owning it. So we never graduated, much to my kids' dismay, to a dog or a cat or a rabbit. At least that was my excuse. I was given a plant about 5 years ago, and I was sure I had to have had the opposite of a green thumb because I killed it at least, well, I thought I'd killed it at least twice, only to have some kind person come over for dinner and notice it and somehow revive it back to life. One day about a year ago, I had a bench top in my house that needed a little bit of something, and I thought instead of going and spending money on an expensive new vase or bowl or some useless shiny thing, I'd buy a plant because I figured I could kill it three times over and still be financially better off. So I went to Bunnings and I brought a plant, and when that plant sprouted its first leaf, I was in love. And I have been obsessed ever since. My collection has grown over the year, not so much as I've discovered my gift for growing things, but my love for growing things and the joy that it brings me. Every morning as my porridge heats up in the microwave, I do my rounds and I check on all of my plants. I do talk to them and I touch them and I will dust them and I will feed them and water them as they need. My kids think I am completely weird. They may be right. Often they complain about feeling replaced. And my husband, has Scotty up the back, has pretty much given up, and I'm pretty sure we now have a line in our household budget for plants. That's how bad it's become. But weird or not, my plants bring me a lot of joy. There is something incredibly exciting and rewarding about seeing things healthy and growing. Does anyone, you have to raise your hand, does anyone share my enthusiasm for plants? I'm not alone, am I? No, there you go. There's plenty of us. We aren't alone. The Bible tells us that God actually has a thing for plants and to see things grow and gardens. And in fact, Jesus calls his Father the gardener, which is the name that we're going to explore today. So over the past month or so, we've been working our way through a series on the names of God. And as we've learned, each name given to God speaks to his character and to his activity, to how he's revealed himself in the world. This series, and we've said it a lot of times and we hope you get it, it's not designed about just giving you more information about God. That's not what we're on about. We're hoping that in learning more about God, that we will be moved to be more in love with God, to trust him more. So far, we've looked at Yahweh, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Sabaoth, and some others. Today, we're looking at God the gardener. You may be surprised, I was when I started to study this, that gardens actually feature really heavily in the Bible. They're places of seclusion and gathering. They're places of prayer and feasting, of betrayal and submission, of joy and pain and pleasure and purpose. In fact, the Bible is bookended by gardens. So in the beginning, God created a garden and he filled it with plants that were both good to look at, but also good to eat. And this garden was called the Garden of Eden. And he placed the first man and woman in it and asked them to work it and to take care of it. I can't even imagine the kind of garden that God must have created. When you think about what we can do with plants and trees and rocks and stones, God's must have been absolutely mind-blowing. I mean, he created the materials himself that he was working with. What we do know that this garden was perfection in every sense. And so when man and woman fell, or what we called sinned, God put in place an elaborate plan to have us returned to this type of existence, that one day we will be in paradise with an extravagant garden. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus submitted to the Father's will, taking him to the cross. It was in a garden just outside of Golgotha that Jesus was buried and the resurrection took place. The text tells us that Mary actually misunderstood Jesus as a gardener when she came across him for the first time. And it will be a garden within the New Jerusalem that we will once again have access to the Tree of Life. So God gifted man and woman with a garden in the beginning, and he's going to gift us one with one in the end as well. But gardens aren't just the context or the backdrop of some of God's most world-changing work. They're actually also a really powerful analogy of how God has been and continues to be at work in our lives. Gardens, they give us insight not to just where God has been working, but how he works. So most of us acknowledge that human beings have a physical side, an emotional side, and a spiritual side, right? Most of us would agree with that. And just about all of us would like those three areas to be healthy. If you want to be physically healthy, we might go for a walk, we might go to the gym, maybe we might eat right, go see a doctor. Or some of us may just hope for the best as we sit on the couch eating our second bag of chips. Anyone with me? Maybe. We seek emotional health through relationships, counselors, spending time with friends, practicing Thanksgiving, and trying to look on the bright side. Or some of us just hope for the best as we numb out to Netflix while sitting on the couch eating our second bag of chips. Again, guilty. Spiritual health is sought through all different means, depending on your understanding of the spiritual world. So some people seek health through prayer or scripture or through meditations, through religion, through crystals, through readings, through honouring ancestors, sacrificing, practicing religious laws, and a whole bunch of other stuff I'm sure I am not aware of. But each person who acknowledges that they have a spiritual side generally wants it to be healthy. The Bible describes health in our spiritual life as fruit, and not just any fruit, but good fruit. Why is that? Because just as with the lemon tree or the orange tree or the apple tree in your garden, fruit is the evidence of growth, and growth is the evidence of health. Healthy things grow. They grow taller, they grow stronger, they grow more stable, they grow more mature, they grow more able, and a whole bunch of other things. God wants us to be healthy and growing, and the evidence is good fruit. So, are you bearing good fruit in your life? Are you growing? Would you like to see your life be more fruitful? Would you consider yourself to be spiritually healthy? To help answer those questions, we have to know what kind of fruit God is looking for in our lives. So God describes the kind of fruit that he wants to see in us as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, to name just some. And many of you will know we find that in Galatians 5. But in case some of you aren't familiar with that list, I'm going to read it again. Keeping in mind that if fruit is the evidence of spiritual health, then this is what a healthy person looks like in God's opinion. Healthy people are loving. They are full of joy. They are both at peace and they bring peace to others. Healthy people are patient. They're kind to the people around them. They are good. They are faithful. They are gentle, both in action and in speech. And they're able to control themselves. And so I'll ask the question again, are you bearing good fruit in your life? Are you growing in these characteristics? If you were to take a stock take of each of these in your life, would you consider yourself healthy? I think the truth is that none of us can say that we are struggling under the weight of the copious amounts of fruit that we're bearing for God. I think all of us would say we have areas that need some attention, that leave a lot to be desired, and if we're really honest, are very sparse. So if we can all use a little bit more love and a little bit more patience and a little bit more self-control, then how does God bring about that in our lives? How do we get it? How can we have spiritual health that results in growth, that results in good fruit? So there's three main passages that I'm going to look at today. But first, I thought I'd start with a little bit of Jewish trivia, because if you know me, you know I love it. So one of the words used for garden in the Old Testament is an old Persian word, pardes. So it's also, this is where we get our word paradise from. The Jews have taken this word and they've made it into an acronym. And so the letters P, R, D, and S each represent a way of interpreting scripture, a different kind of level of interpretation. So by connecting the word garden with scripture, The rabbis say that studying God's word is like being in God's garden. So whenever we study a passage or we read a story, it's like taking a walk in God's paradise or garden, which I think is pretty cool. So we're going to take a walk today, starting in Isaiah 5, which is titled The Song of the Vineyard. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut a wine press as well. Then he looked for a good crop of grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield bad fruit? Now I will tell you what I'm about to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, he saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So this passage describes for us Israel's relationship with God in a nutshell, using language of the vineyard and the gardener. If we were to look at Psalm 80, which we don't have time to do today, it reads a lot like Isaiah 5, and it tells us that Israel is a vine that God transplanted out of Egypt into the promised land. And he plants them on a hillside, which is perfect for catching the sun and the moisture. And he clears it of large stones so that the roots can go deep and be healthy. He builds a watchtower to protect it and a wall around it to keep out unwelcome people and animals. He loves it and he cares for it. When you compare this language with other ancient writings about gods who are associated with vines and vineyards, the language is completely contrasting. For example, if you took writings about the Greek god Dionysus, he was the god of the vine, and they said that his power, they called it chlorokinesis, and essentially he had the ability to manipulate and force vines to do whatever he wanted. So there is story after story of him forcing vines to produce fruit at his demand and for his indulgence, and he would like make vines grow really quickly so that he could overpower his enemies by wrapping them up or binding them up, even sometimes to using them to strangle his enemies. That's the kind of language that is associated with gods when we're talking about vineyards. Israel's God of the vineyard could not have been any more different. Instead, as a vine dresser cultivates and gets to know the characteristics and the variety of his vine, as he trains it and protects it and nourishes it, this is how God cared for Israel. God himself said he did everything he could for them to help them produce good fruit, but they produced only bad fruit. The text tells us that when he looked for justice, he saw bloodshed; for righteousness, he saw and heard cries of distress. Other translations tell us he saw oppression and violence and disobedience. Psalm 80:18 puts it this way: they turned away from God. They stopped calling on his name. They stopped acknowledging God for who he was. The Song of the Vineyard teaches us that if we want to be spiritually healthy, if we want to experience good fruit in our lives, so more love and joy and peace and kindness and such, we must be in relationship with God. Good fruit is the evidence of spiritual health, and spiritual health comes from relationship with God. You cannot have one without the other. You can't have spiritual health without a relationship with God the Father. Israel turned away from their relationship with the Father, and they produced only bad fruit. So if we jump ahead 700 or 800 years after this was written, we come to Matthew, and we're going to look at chapter 21. The religious people of Israel, they're still not getting it right. They're convinced that they're bearing good fruit, and Jesus is about to let them know what's going to happen. So Jesus is standing in the temple courts, and he's surrounded by the people and the chief priests and the elders of the people, and he says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and he built a watchtower. Those of them who were standing there that day who knew their scripture, straight away are recognizing the language of Isaiah. Straight away, they're making connections in their brains about God and his vineyard and Israel and Israel's disobedience and their failure. So the next part of the story doesn't surprise them. Jesus goes on to say, then he, the owner of the vineyard, rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first, and the tenants treated them the exact same way. Last of all, he sent his son. He said, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with these tenants, Jesus asks them. And they're like, well, that's easy. He'll give those wretches their due and he'll give it to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And Jesus kind of agrees, but he adds this caveat to help them understand who's not going to be included in the new tenant arrangement. Verse 42 says, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Why in a parable about a vineyard does God start talking about the cornerstone? It's almost like he's confusing metaphors here, only he's making a really clear point. And again, so those who would have known their scripture that day listening to him knew that he was quoting from Psalm 118. They know it's a messianic psalm. They know it's a psalm about God's son, the one through whom redemption is going to come. So Jesus is telling them that if you reject the Messiah, then the kingdom of God cannot be yours, which generally they'd be really comfortable with him saying, only they also get that he's drawing parallels between himself and the Messiah, which they are not comfortable with. What he's actually saying is that if you reject me, the kingdom of God can't be yours, because just like Israel turned away from God and lost the kingdom, so if you turn away from me, you will lose out as well. Which is a huge statement to make. And it's a statement that the church has been making ever since. Rejecting Jesus affects one's ability to enter and experience the kingdom of God. If we want to be spiritually healthy, if we want to experience good fruit in our lives, then we need to be in relationship with God the Father. And the only way to do that is through his Son, Jesus. Which brings us to John 15, and in verse 1, Jesus, speaking of himself, says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Jesus spoke these words to his disciples on his last night with them, and the gravity of that statement would not have been lost to them. I imagine it made some of them really uncomfortable, because that was a death sentence kind of statement to make. Because what he's saying is, it's no longer your relationship with Israel, with a nation and an old covenant, but your relationship with me that has you in right standing with God and heirs to the kingdom. Amen. Because if Jesus is the true vine, then Jesus is the true Israel. Amen. Jesus is the true promise to the world. He is the true path to salvation and fullness of life. Amen. He goes on in the next five verses. It says, so I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken you. Remain in me and I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Hallelujah. If you want to be spiritually healthy, if we want to be spiritually healthy, If we want to see good fruit in our lives, then we need to be in and remain in Jesus. We need to be connected to him the same way that a branch is connected to the vine, and stay that way. How do we do that? The same way it's always been. God's message to us is the same as his message to Israel through Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets. We need to repent and call on God's name. We need to turn to him. That simply means turning away from our old and our unhelpful and our hurtful and our futile ways towards God. It's admitting that someone knows better than us. It means acknowledging God for who he is, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi, King, Creator, Father, Gardener. It means recognizing that he is Creator, we are created. Amen. He is King, we are the servants. He is Father, we are his children. He is the Gardener, and we are simply the branches who are connected to the vine, and outside of him, we can do nothing. And this act of repenting and acknowledging God is not just something we do one time at the start of the relationship and then never again. Instead, it needs to be an ongoing discipline that we have to adopt if we're going to bear good fruit. John the Baptist tells us, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Paul says, the kind of fruit demonstrated by good deeds. You see, God got sick of Israel's lip service. What he wanted was life change. Saying sorry is easy. Getting up the next day and living differently, that's hard. Israel stopped acknowledging where they were going wrong, and you can't change what you don't acknowledge. Repentance is a daily, an hourly, and every minute of the day habit of acknowledging where we're going wrong and then making a choice to do it different in the next minute or the next hour, the next day. Good fruit is the evidence of relationship with God that comes through relationship with Jesus, a relationship characterized by a regular discipline of repentance, repentance that is demonstrated by deeds. So if we're in relationship with God through Jesus, and if we're practicing regularly repentance, acknowledging where we're going wrong and trying to do things differently, how might we see God the Gardener at work, bringing to bear good fruit in our lives? Because in my experience, and I'm sure for those of you who have walked with Jesus a whole lot longer than I have, know that producing good fruit, that showing kindness to people who you don't think deserve it, or having peace in times of trouble, or joy in times of suffering, or loving people we barely like at times, doesn't come naturally. And because it's not part of our nature, God needs to nurture fruit in us. He needs to cultivate it and train it. So what might that look like? And I brought some examples from home to help us get an idea of how God might be at work. So this is my fiddle leaf fig. I have another large one of these at home. Actually, I have a couple of other large ones at home. And I took a cutting. So this was the cutting. And I put it into a glass of water. And I watched it like a hawk for weeks, waiting for those roots to show, so to show any signs of life. I positioned it just right in the sunlight. I changed the water out when I thought it would need new water. And for weeks, nothing happened. And then about 4 or 5 weeks after I first put it in water, the first root began to show. And I think we've got a picture of it up there. Hey? Oh, yeah, I take photos. I probably have more photos of my plants than my children. So this was 4 or 5 weeks later. Next photo shows you 4 or 5 weeks after that, the root system had established enough that it grew its first leaf, which is a really happy day in my house. At least for me, it was a really, really happy day. So then I potted it. I put it into this pot. Now, if I had put the cutting straight into soil, I wouldn't have seen any of that going on beneath the surface. I would have been possibly led to think that it wasn't a very successful propagation. But just like with plants, spiritual growth takes time. Sometimes it can feel like we're doing all the right things. We're reading, we're praying, we're submitting, we're trusting, we're repenting, and nothing is happening. But as we do those things, God is at work beneath the surface, establishing a root system that is needed to produce the kind of good fruit that he's looking for. Often the stuff we see above the surface is the result of a whole bunch of growth that's going on beneath that we can't see. So be patient. God is at work even if you can't see it at times. So this is my peace lily, one of. This is the one I was talking about earlier. This was my first plant I got 5 years ago, the one I nearly killed twice over. And so this one never really wanted to be healthy. It had such a bad start under my care that I found it really difficult to make it healthy again. It didn't matter how much I watered it or didn't water it, how much I changed the soil or repotted it. It just didn't want to grow well. And so I decided one day that I was going to check out what was going on beneath the surface. And so I dug it up and I cleared off. I cleaned every single root and I cleared away all of the soil and I realized that the roots were rotting. And that was the reason why this plant wasn't growing very well. So I got rid of it all and I just put it into water, into a completely different environment that it's ever had before. And it's never been healthier. After the first year, it never gave me a flower. Now there are four on here, which is super cool. Sometimes to bring about growth and fruit in our lives, it's not just about a little bit more of this or a little less of that or a cutting back of something or a repositioning. Sometimes God needs to go to work at our roots, at the very root of our issues. Because some of us have had such a bad start, whether it's under our own care or under the care of someone else who probably should have known better, that it's only by exposing and bringing into the light traits, character traits, or thought patterns, or habits, or events that have shaped us, that God is able to go to work at making us healthy. And that process sounds scary, and it can be really difficult, but we need to remember that God is always gentle, and it is always his intention to make us healthier than we've ever been. Last one is my Calathea. This one started growing bugs, which was starting to infest every other plant in my house. And so I didn't water it for nearly 6 weeks, which is a really, really long time to try and dry out the soil. I took it as far as I thought it could go without actually killing it. Now, if my plant could think, it may have thought that me not watering it for such a long time was a sign of my neglect or my punishment or my judgment for it producing pests. But instead, it was actually my intention to help it. Sometimes God, in order to grow us, will withhold something from us. And what might feel like judgment and punishment is actually God moving you towards better spiritual health. The gardener never withholds something from the plant unless it's good for the plant, unless it's for its benefit. So what might feel bad at the time can actually be something really good in God's eyes. I remember the first time that I pruned one of my plants. I felt so bad cutting away at a perfectly healthy plant. The sections I cut off, there was nothing wrong with them, but I knew that by doing so, it would give me more growth. God says that pruning is one of the most loving things he does for us. So what feels like a closed door or a taking away of something or a cutting out of your life of something or being taken down a notch or two can be the very ways that God is actually helping you to be healthier and to bring about better fruit in your life. Sometimes pruning is about getting rid of unhelpful stuff. Sometimes it's just about helping us to change direction slightly. But it's always, always for our good. Every now and again, I will fertilize my plants. Ever notice how bad fertilizer smells? Ever wondered why something that can smell so bad can be so good for your garden and for your plants. Or God even uses situations and circumstances in our lives that stink, that are unpleasant and are uncomfortable, to grow us. God can use any situation to bring about spiritual growth. And strangely enough, sometimes it's the stuff that stinks the most that will help us to grow just that little bit faster and that little bit better. He is a good God, and he can be trusted as the gardener. He waters and he repots and he repositions and he sows, because just like us, he gets just as excited about seeing the people and the things he loves grow as we do. God's vision for his people has always been about health and growth and blessings and abundance. And I'm going to finish with this picture that we find in Numbers chapter 13. It's the story of the spies going into the promised land to check it out. And if you're not familiar with the story, God promised the Israelites that he was going to put them in the promised land. This land was going to be like an amazing vineyard. And they've walked a really, really long distance to come to its borders. But before they go in, they want to check it out. Moses says, send some spies, get them to check out the town and the soil and the fruit to see if it's as good as we're expecting it to be. When those spies return, they are carrying a cluster of grapes so large that it needs to be suspended from a pole carried between two men. We know even today that that part of the world they went into has some of the largest single clusters of grapes on record, weighing up to almost 10 kilograms, which is enormous. That's the picture that God has in mind regarding life in him. When God says he's going to produce in his people, he's saying that in him and through him and for him, his people are going to produce so much fruit that there will be more than enough to go around, more than enough for the owner and for the worker and anyone else in need. Amen. That's what we get to be a part of when we're in relationship with God through Jesus. That's what we'll get to be better at as we get better at acknowledging who he is, especially God the gardener, whose desire is to take care of us and grow us and make us as healthy as we possibly can.